Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the brothers and sisters that have faithfully participated in this class, Lord. Thank you that they are looking to you. They're seeking after you, Lord. In the midst of troubled times, Lord, they know that you are their source, Lord, and they seek your wisdom. They seek your ways, Lord. They want to see what the Father's doing and hear what the Son is saying, that they might be obedient to you, Lord. And so, Lord, even as we approach this class, may there be a wisdom and a grace, Lord, that comes from this class that is imparted to the listeners, Lord, not only those listening live tonight, but those who will listen to this, Lord God, in the future. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. Last week, you know, some weeks as I'm preparing, I get so excited because God is like just putting so many things together. That's me in my preparation. And that's what happened last week. I mean, I was just literally looking at this verse, looking at that verse, and the Lord started making all kinds of connections that were exciting to me and I felt would be beneficial to the class. But sometimes I get too excited and I try to do too much in a class. And last week was one of those classes. I think it was like, you know, a normal Pastor Oz class throws about 10 different things at you. I think I threw about 30 things at you last week. And I was trying to do a little bit too much within the time frame. And you're like, Pastor, you have 2 hours. Yeah, but I had about 3 hours worth of materials that I was compressing into two. So I'm going to step back. I'm not even going to call it review. I'm going to try to go back over some of the things that I wanted to cover last week and maybe went a little bit too quickly and maybe didn't make the connections that I really wanted to. So last week we called it the wrath of God and repentance. The wrath of God, of course, is something we looked at previously in the book of Revelation. We've gotten out of the book of Revelation and are looking at other passages in Scripture, including, as we did last week, we went back to Daniel quite a bit, and we were trying to connect this issue of the wrath of God and repentance. We know that we're teaching on repentance on Sundays, but we also know that repentance is a very important and common theme in the book of Revelation. The whole issue of repentance is brought up with the seven churches. John sees Jesus unveiled in Revelation chapter 1, and then immediately he is commissioned to speak a prophetic word to each of the churches. And the relationship between chapters 1, where Jesus appears, and chapters 2 and 3 is that Jesus is unveiled to John, and then Jesus is unveiled to the seven churches. And to five of the seven churches, the vehicle of Jesus being revealed, unveiled to the churches, is repent, 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 and repent. Five of the churches are actually called to repent. And so what that does, and now I'm connecting, say, what we're teaching here on Wednesday night with what we're teaching on Sundays. One of the reasons that repentance is so significant in this hour is that repentance in the church is required for an unveiling of Jesus in the church. And we definitely need an unveiling of Jesus in the church. And it, just to make sense of the confusion that's going on, not just in our nation, but across the globe, in the nations of the earth. So the connection between repentance and the book of Revelation is clear. If we want to see Jesus unveiled, we repent. Now, the two churches that are not commanded to repent, they're still dealing with issues. And simply by dealing with those issues, and remember, dealing with those issues, are we talking about outward circumstances changing, or are we talking about the church changing on the inside, people's hearts changing on the inside? And if that's the case, then all seven churches are dealing with issues to see the unveiling of Jesus. So repentance is an important part of the book of Revelation. And then, of course, we were talking about the relationship of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And we know that particularly in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, but also in the seven seals, the Lord releases judgment to bring what? Repentance. And see, the fact that the repentance moves from the churches in chapters 1 and 2 to the nations of the earth in the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, which actually would run from chapters 6 all the way through 16, we recognize that repentance is also a big part of the book of Revelation. Now, we were tying in last week this whole issue of repentance with the wrath of God, and we were making some statements about the wrath of God, and we actually went back to Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel again, because sometimes it takes looking at the same thing several different ways or teaching it several different ways. I mean, I understand this from when I taught when I was a teacher in the Detroit public schools. Sometimes my students didn't quite get the lesson. They didn't quite understand. And sometimes you have to go over that same thing several times, and you have to go through it several different ways, and the students begin to get it. So as students of eschatology here, as students who are seeking to be discipled by the Lord, let's go back over some of the things we talked about. We looked at passages in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. We didn't we really skimmed over 12. 12, we went way too quickly on that. So I want to start with Daniel 8. Look at that passage, go over to Daniel 11, and then tie this issue of the wrath of God into this idea of repentance. And that's what is necessary, is a real understanding of what is the wrath of God. Now, I said it last week, and I've alluded to it already, the purpose of the wrath of God, God's divine anger, the purpose of that. And keep in mind, because there's a flawed concept of the wrath of God. It's not just in the church, it's in the heart and the mind of man. Human beings opt for wrath. They opt for anger. Anger is one of the chief means of controlling people. Anger, wrath, violence, these are ways to control people, whether that's a government doing it or whether it's an individual, a husband using his anger or wrath to control his wife or his family. Christians use an anger to control and manipulate one another. We see this everywhere. And the verse that comes to my mind, and I'll just quote it to you. It is Ephesians 4:26. It says that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Man's anger is not the same as God's anger. God's anger is righteous and just. God's anger doesn't come because somebody or something outside of God is pushing his button, making him angry, and he's using that anger to control. God's anger, God's wrath is, first of all, just. It's righteous. And it is based on this God's passion. Now, see, God does have passion. And again, God's passion is different from our passion. Our passion can be driven by sin, from ungodly desires. our passions can be driven and lead to and accomplish all kinds of ungodly things. God's passion is rooted in one of his chief attributes, and that's love. God is love. I mean, God doesn't just have love, God is love. But it's also fair to say that love is one of God's attributes. And the fact that God is love and that God loves and that God's love is always to bring his creation into fullness and blessing. God's love is violated, when God's love is being hindered by human purposes, demonic purposes, purposes of the nations, when God's love is being hindered from manifesting itself, the passion in God translates into wrath. Because what God wants to do, the primary purpose of God's wrath is to remove the obstacles for his love to be manifested. Now, when God's wrath then manifests itself to human beings who are resisting God, when God's wrath is manifested, it's always to bring people into repentance. And repentance is to bring people back into righteous alignment with God and his purposes, and allow his love and his blessing and his justice to be manifested in the earth. Now, the misunderstanding of wrath is that we see God is wrathful, so human beings say, well, therefore I can be wrathful. And that is a false equation. Because when we do that, we're putting ourselves in the place of God, and we say, well, what I'm angry about is just like God's wrath is just. But unfortunately, that's not the case. Ephesians 4:26 again, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And it doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God because God, our wrath, our anger is not about love being hindered. It's about our own desires being hindered. Now, I called that I called that Ephesians 4:26. That's a reference to the wrath. I said I better look that up. Am I quoting the right scripture? Actually, for Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger." So it is saying that human beings can human beings can be righteously angry, but it's rare. Now we'll get back to those other verses. If somebody wants to look it up for me, I've got so many references here to the word wrath. Somebody look up that verse and see what that verse actually is. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If somebody can look that verse up and then let me know. I'm in the middle of teaching this, and I don't remember where it was. It seemed to me that it was Ephesians 4. Well, I got that right. I knew it was a verse about anger. So getting back to this, the anger of God, we are not God. And that's why usually our anger is not an anger based on righteousness or justice. We, on the other hand, are not God. And so this understanding the wrath of God and how it works and how God uses it to bring people to repentance is very important. So that leads us back unto Daniel chapter 8. And remember, Daniel is a book dealing with eschatology, just like Revelation is dealing with eschatology. There it is. Scott got it. It's James 1 verse 20. That's the verse that says the I have I had James in my notes, but like I said, I have too many verses here just listed in the notes, and I couldn't remember which one it was. So just so we get that right for the teaching, verse James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." I'm reading that from the ESV. Thank you for that, Scott. Now, going back to Daniel, Daniel is a book of eschatology. Revelation is a book of eschatology. Eschatology is understanding how God works his purposes out in human history. And as I mentioned Sunday, I'm going back and forth because I touched on a lot of these things Sunday, because we were looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when we're talking about eschatology, is the church struggles to understand, like in times like we're in right now, the church is not getting it correctly. They're not understanding correctly what God is doing and how we need to deal with it. And that's because we don't understand eschatology. We don't understand how God works out his purposes in human history. And because we lack the understanding there, that's the difference between seeing Jesus and seeing what Jesus sees. See, seeing Jesus is soteriology. You know, seeing Jesus is being saved, being transformed, being sanctified. But seeing what Jesus sees is eschatology. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our sanctifier. Jesus is the one who fills us with the Holy Spirit. But see, Jesus sees how God's purposes are working out in human history, and that's how he understood what he needed to do. You know, that saying that we always quote, I quote it, and a lot of you quote it a lot because I always quote it, John 5, where Jesus says, "I only do what I see the Father doing." See, he's not just seeing the Father, he's seeing what the Father sees. When Jesus makes that statement, he's saying, "I understand eschatology. I understand my Father's purposes. When something happens, I know why it's happening. When something happens, I know for what purpose it's happening. And therefore, when something's happening, I know how to cooperate with God rather than taking matters into my own hands." Now, in understanding eschatology, we're learning the ways of God. We're learning to see what God sees. And it's very important in this hour. I mean, again, right now, probably one of the biggest conflicts in the church is this relationship of the church to politics. And it's not, trust me, it's not just in America. We've talked about how that's happening in Russia right now with the church in Russia, a church that's supporting what Putin's doing and saying Putin is a deliverer of the gospel. He's going to deliver Europe and bring Europe back into the righteousness of the gospel. Wow, how's he going to do that? Ah, he's going to start World War III. I don't think that's doing things God's way. And the church, it's not just the church in America, the church in Russia, it's the church all across the globe, does not understand. And so we're looking at politics is going to be our answer. I mean, we get the right person into the White House, the kingdom of God's going to come. We get the wrong person in the White House, kingdom of God is going to fail. I say we get either of these individuals in the into the a presidential office, and that is not going to, neither one is going to accomplish the kingdom of God, because God doesn't use empires anymore since 70 AD, since 30 AD. God doesn't use empires anymore. It's Jesus is going to accomplish the purposes of God. And so when you look at Daniel, I've made this statement a number of times. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, and I say, what's the hindrance of God's purposes in Daniel chapter 1? Political hindrance. Oh, what's the hindrance to the purposes of God in Daniel 2? Political. How about three, four, five, six, seven? Political, political, political. The nations of the earth are in competition with the Lord. They're not in collaboration. They should be in collaboration with the Lord. They actually could be, but they're not. They're not until a nation proclaims as a nation that Jesus is Lord. A political entity is not going to bring the kingdom of God. And right now, as I've said, the only political entity on the earth that says Jesus is Lord is the political entity known as the church. The church is a holy nation, according to 1 Peter. And if the church is a holy nation, the church is a political unit in and of itself. But the interesting thing is that it's a political unit made up of disciples in every nation of the earth. So when we're looking at Daniel and we're looking at how God is establishing his purposes in human history, Daniel is our pattern. It shows us the pattern of how God works. And so when we come to Daniel, the first verse I want to look at is Daniel 8:19. And in Daniel 8:19, Daniel has had a vision of Gabriel. Gabriel appears to Daniel in Daniel 8:16. We've said before, Gabriel is the angel. He has one job in scripture. Every time Gabriel appears, and that's in the book of Daniel and the Gospels, when Gabriel appears, everything he says and does has to do with the coming of the Messiah. So we know that this is something messianic. The very fact that Gabriel appears, this has something to do with the Messiah. It has something to do with Jesus. So Gabriel appears, he speaks to Daniel, and verse 18 of Daniel 8 says, "And when Gabriel had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground." I fell into a trance. The deep sleep is a prophetic trance that he falls into. And as he falls into this prophetic trance, Gabriel touches me and made me stand up. Now, of course, that's the same thing as when John sees Jesus in the book of Revelation. He falls on his feet, is dead. Well, it's the same way of saying I fell into a prophetic trance. Jesus touches him and says, "Rise." And Gabriel says, and this is important, and we went over a lot more in Daniel 8, but we don't need to go through it all. We just want to see the relationship of this wrath of God to repentance. And if we go back to what we taught the week before last, we started talking a little bit about the relationship of Israel to the purposes of God. And we were talking about Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism is the period that begins in the later prophetic writings, 400, 300 years before Christ, and goes all the way to the time of the birth of Christ, and even to the destruction of the temple. In 70 AD, the Second Temple Judaism. It's the time when the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, where the temple and the city walls are all built. That's about we're talking about approximately 460 BC. So Second Temple Judaism runs from the time the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the walls are all restored, under the time when it's destroyed in 70 AD. And we call that Second Temple Judaism. Now, what's interesting, if you made that connection in terms of my description about Second Temple Judaism, what makes it so important is that's the exact time period covered by the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's a 490 year plus almost an extra 40 years waiting for the destruction of Jerusalem. So Second Temple Judaism corresponds with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And this is how you start making sense of this. But what we said 2 weeks ago, not last week, is in Second Temple Judaism, the main issue was the restoration of the 12 tribes. And even though many of the tribes that had been scattered by Assyria and scattered by Babylon, that ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem in approximately 600 BC, the scattering of the 10 northern tribes was about 120 years before that, 720 BC. The 12 tribes were scattered. Now, the southern tribes, known as Judah, went to Babylon. The northern tribes were dispersed all across the ancient Near East. And this idea of the 12 tribes being restored was a Second Temple Judaism teaching. So that even by the time Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, the Jews are still waiting for the prophecy in Daniel to be fulfilled. And of course, it is fulfilled. It's fulfilled with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's fulfilled with the martyrdom of Stephen. It's fulfilled with the establishment of the gospel of the kingdom through the church being preached to Israel first and then being preached to the nations after that. It's being fulfilled. And we said that from a New Testament perspective, Jesus is the one that brings the 12 tribes back together, that restores all of the 12 tribes. But that's what was in the Jewish mindset. They were waiting for the 12 tribes to be restored. And even though they knew that when Daniel received the prophecy from, guess who, Gabriel, of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, they understood that it was related to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, which said, when are we going to return from Babylon to our land? Because Jeremiah said our exile would be 70 years. And we're close to 70 years. And Gabriel said, oh, yeah, you are. You're going to go back. You're going to restore the temple. You're going to rebuild the city. You're going to rebuild the walls. And once that entire process takes place, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city, and the building of the walls, once that takes place, this 490 years is going to begin. But they also understood that they were still pondering at the time of Christ. They're still pondering, how is this all going to work out? And for them, it was the 12 tribes would be restored, and the 12 tribes would be restored when the Messiah comes. Now, we know one of the problems is that Messiah did come. The 12 tribes were restored, and actually Messiah comes. They crucify him. He dies, he's raised from the dead, and we know from Acts all the initial messages, all the initial sermons, all the initial apostolic proclamations to Jerusalem in the early days are that you crucified your Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. Repent. I mean, repentance is always in this. And then, you know, that's Peter's first sermon. I talked about this on in the Sunday messages. Peter's first sermon, he tells them to repent. Peter's second sermon, he tells them to repent. But in the second sermon, he says, now repent so that the Lord can restore all things. And part of that restoration of all things, it's the completion of the prophecy of Daniel 9, and it's the restoration of the 12 tribes. And that's why in Revelation chapter 7, the first thing we see when the sixth seal is broken, and the seals are granting inheritance to God's people, one of the first things we see, I mean, we see judgment when the sixth seal is initially broken, but then we see the restoration of the 12 tribes. We see 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe, and 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, are restored. And it's a way of saying that through Jesus, the one who breaks the seven seals, the Lamb who alone is worthy and breaks open these seven seals, finally, Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 490 years, is being fulfilled because all the tribes are coming back. Now, this is not just how the church was thinking. If you read, I read a book recently, I think I told you about it. It's called Paul and the Resurrection of Israel, Jews, Former Gentiles, and Israelites by Jason A. Staples. And, you know, not light reading. It's the kind of book, it's like, oh, Pastor Oz, that's a book you'll read so you can make sense to us about it, which is exactly what I do. You're not required to read these things. But what Staples does, Jason Staples, is he quotes extensively the Second Temple Judaism. In fact, he's got another book. He had a book that came out before this book, and all it is about Second Temple Judaism and their understanding of Israel. And I have that book too, and I've read some of the chapters in there. And the point is, this is how the Jews were thinking when Jesus came. So when Jesus comes into this situation, if you understand history, and we need to understand history, that's why we have teachers to mine these things, to report these things, to tie these things in. If you understand history, it makes sense of what Jesus was saying and doing. Now, you don't need to understand all the history to make sense of what Jesus was saying and doing. You just believe in Jesus, you trust in Jesus. But it makes things clear in terms of, I understand why Jesus did this. Oh, I understand why Jesus said this. And it makes Paul's gospels, which people mix up Paul's gospels and misinterpret them the same way they misinterpret politics today. And they misinterpret politics because they're not reading the book of Daniel correctly. But Paul was immersed in Second Temple Judaism. Remember, he's a rabbi that was produced in Second Temple Judaism. And so when he's making reference to things in his epistles, he's making reference to things that were just common discussions among the Jewish people at that particular time, common discussions among all the Jewish sects. In other words, we understand why the Sadducees were saying what they were saying. We understand what the Pharisees were saying. We understand what the Zealots were saying. And we understand what the men of Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, those that we call them sometimes the Essenes, they were out in the desert, and actually John the Baptist was out in the desert with them, and his theology is very much like Qumran and the Essenes. But we understand that because we understand what they were all thinking, what they were all saying. And essentially what they were all saying is, we are going to be the vehicle of God's kingdom. We are going to bring the restoration of the 12 tribes. And what's then, because they were all saying that, what's common to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the different Jewish sects that were out in the desert? They were all wrong, okay? It's very similar to if we were to, you know, if 1,000 years from now we were talking about what happened in the 21st century to the American church, and everybody be talking about this political group and that political group and this political view, and we'd say, what's common about them all? They're all wrong, because the answer is Jesus. And that's what was made the disciples so excited and so zealous and so full of faith and so full of power, because they knew that what everybody was talking about and had been talking about for the last 400 plus years, the fulfillment had come in Christ. So it's understanding the background of some of these things is significant. Now, here's very significant background, because when Gabriel touches Daniel and wakes him up from the deep sleep, this is what he says to him. Because Daniel's having all these visions, and he's kind of like, what the heck? I don't even know what this vision means. You know, what does it mean? And so he's getting all this guidance from from angels, and you know what that means. He's getting guidance from the heavenly council. The difference between Daniel's position and our position is that we, the church, are the heavenly council. We're the heavenly council. That's what apostles and prophets do. The function of real apostles and prophets, not I call myself an apostle and prophet, but real apostles and prophets. And remember, that was the first thing that the Lord said to the Ephesian church. You don't have to turn to it. I stay in Daniel, but I want to point this out. When the Lord tells John, now prophesy to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Ephesus is the first church, and he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot put up with those who are evil. And then you're like, oh, who was it that they couldn't put up with? Is that the abortionists? Is that the people who are practicing LGBTQ? He says, you cannot put up with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Is there potentially a greater evil than these evils that this party declares is evil and that party declares? Well, they're right about that things are evil. They're in agreement with scripture about what's evil. But Jesus says, oh, you're a righteous church because you're dealing with the main evil, and that's people who call themselves apostles and are not. See, for the Lord, if people portray themselves to be apostles and prophets, and they're not. The purpose of an apostle and a prophet, apostles in particular, this is why I say we need real apostles, okay? Real apostles in the church in America right now. Not somebody who went online and got ordained online and says, hey, I'm an apostle. No, we don't need those kind of apostles. We don't need apostles who they have a concept of their own greatness in their own mind, so they believe they're an apostle. Apostles straighten up things that are confusing the church. Apostles make things right that are wrong. Apostles come in and set in the real order in God's house. So somebody who says they're an apostle and are not are actually confusing God's people because they're saying, oh, I'm setting the house in order. Okay, tell us, apostle, what does it mean to set the house in God's order? Well, you better vote for this candidate. Sorry, it's not just confusing God's people because God's people are believing a lie. It's lying to God's people. So the purpose of apostles are making them right. And the church in Ephesus is understanding who calls themselves apostles and are not versus those who are legitimate apostles. Now, if again the book of Revelation is written circa 66 AD, which I believe it was, it means that there are people in that church who saw real apostles, who founded the church in Ephesus. Paul was a real apostle. So they've seen real apostles. And because they've seen real apostles, they in the meantime know the difference between true and false apostles. And that's why when Paul is writing in his epistles, he's always being he, there's he always has a conflict. People are coming in and saying, no, we're real apostles, and he's a false apostle. See, the true apostolic is always being attacked by the false apostolic and trying to be discredited, and not just discrediting true apostles, but being discredited by false apostles because the false apostles want to say we're true apostles. Now, true apostles dwell in the heavenly council. They're part of the heavenly council. That's why in chapter 1, John sees Jesus unveiled. In chapter 2, he unveils the true Jesus to the seven churches under his apostolic oversight. And then in chapter four, what does he do? He goes to heaven because he's part of the heavenly council. Now, that's the difference between Old Testament eschatology and New Testament. In Old Testament eschatology, Gabriel is a member of the heavenly council, and now he's going to come down and explain things to Daniel from the perspective of heaven. In the New Testament, we as believers are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. It means we're part of the heavenly council. It means we should be not only seeing Jesus and seeing the Father, but seeing what Jesus sees, seeing what the Father's doing and doing what the Father's doing. So I'm just making a momentary digression to show you the difference. So, this is why, okay, this is an explanation of why Pastor Oz is so hard on this church, on Lord of the Harvest. I'm so hard on this church because if you really want to see what Jesus sees, I know that everybody in this church sees Jesus, but you need to see what Jesus sees. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. We see Jesus in chapter one, but chapter two, all the way through the remainder of the book, it's seeing what Jesus sees. That's real apostolic Christianity. And what stops us from seeing what Jesus sees? The issues in our heart. We need to repent, get rid of those things. You know, I get flustered with people because, you know, it's and this was why my sermon ended where it ended on Sunday. I just said, Lord, I'm so frustrated. I can't deal with these things anymore. I can't deal with telling people the truth and people not responding to it. We have to get rid of those things in our hearts if we truly wish to be an apostolic church. There's been this issue. Why aren't you ordaining people at Lord of the Harvest? I'll tell you why we're not ordaining people. The last time we ordained people at Lord of the Harvest, within a year, they left the church. They made false accusations. They had moral breakdowns. The people that we ordained, and it was because they were being ordained not for just some typical church ordination. I've got authorization to perform ministry. That's typical church ordination, and I'm not saying it's wrong. But at Lord of the Harvest, you're being ordained to be in an apostolic church. And I found that when we ordained people who weren't ready to be part of an apostolic church, the moment somebody's ordained, the Lord says, here comes apostolic reality. There go people out the door because they can't handle apostolic reality. I'm telling you, and if you believe me or don't believe me, that's up to you. That's your choice. But I'm not going to stop teaching it the way the Lord has shown me to teach it. The next ordinations will come either from people we are 100% certain that they're ready to move in the responsibilities of apostolic ministry, or we're going to wait till there's a breakthrough, a true apostolic breakthrough in this church. And then once people begin to see and understand the significance of what it means to be part of an apostolic church, and they're not going to be crushed under the burden and head out the door because they can't handle it. And by ordaining them, we made things worse for them in their lives because they got confused because they weren't ready. Instead of that, people are going to be ready. So I'm preparing this church to ordain people by dealing with the issues in your life. Now, last week, I did part one. I mean, it was repentance part 11 or whatever it was. We titled it Repentance and Deception, okay? And we need to repent. We need to repent from the areas in our lives where we do not love the truth. Okay. So last week I said if we're really going to get where God wants us to do, we have to have a love for the truth. And the areas in our lives that we haven't given over to the Lord, the areas in our lives that we haven't given over to the Lord, it's because we don't love the truth. We love something else more than the truth. So repentance, and this is the repentance of the seven churches, preparing them to be apostolic churches. The Lord says, repent from this, repent from that, repent from this, because these are the things that are stopping you from being a legitimate apostolic church. So repent. And then after that's taken care of, John is up in heaven. Because once those issues are taken care of, you can begin to deal with things from a heavenly perspective because you are repenting from not seeing what Jesus sees. It's great to repent from not knowing Jesus. That's the starting point of our discipleship. But then now we have to go through a process of repenting from the things that Jesus sees that we aren't seeing and that we are allowing in our lives. And of course, if I don't get to it this week, then we'll get to it next week, because the hindrances to the love of the truth, the main hindrances have to do with idolatry. And when we have issues of idolatry in our lives, it's because we love something or someone else more than the Lord. And the way our society is constructed, the devil wounds people to such a degree that the thing that people love more than the Lord are they love their own pain, because they have so identified with the abuse and the pain and the suffering and the injustice in their lives, and they want to get set free from that injustice, and they think the way to get set free is by where everybody hurt them, now everybody is going to affirm them. And so they see that the source of their pain is earthly, and so they want the resolution of their pain to come from an earthly source. And that's what it means. The saying that I've said many years, we create an idol to our pain. The answer is never earthly. Our healing comes from the Lord and from the Lord alone. And we look to Him, and we don't. That's when we understand that Jesus is the source of our healing, no human being will ever be able to offend you for the remainder of your life, including into eternity. When you are constantly being offended by other people, it's saying that there are issues in your lives that are not under the authority of Jesus Christ. And under the authority of Jesus Christ is just understanding. Understanding. Jesus is the source of our healing. See, we don't understand being offended by other people and other situations is a sin. It's a sin for the people who are offending you, but it's a sin that you're being offended. We're not. We are to be people who are free from offense. Do we understand? Every one of you, do an inventory. Do a 12-step inventory, okay? It's a biblical 12-step. 12 is the number of God's government. Do a 12-step inventory of God's government and find out and recognize when you get offended by people and situations. And there are people who are constantly offended. You know, this is the sad thing as a pastor. I start pastoring people and they're offended. 10 years later, they're offended. 30 years later, they're offended. I bury them, and they were offended up to the time they died. And I just feel, what a shame. What a tragedy. That's a sin they didn't overcome. When you are offended and you want to lash out at people, you need to go before the Lord and say, Lord, why was I so offended by that? And then the Lord will show you there's an area in your life and you need to repent from it. This is how it works. So last week I talked about it's the love of the truth that sets us free from deception And when we love the truth and we're set free from deception, we can then become people who repent. This is why I said at the end of the sermon, I said, Lord, if I am deceived, if I am hindering this church from moving forward, take me out, Lord, in the name of Jesus. I was being very serious. I was being 100% serious, but I was being a model for the rest of you. Can all of you pray that prayer? Lord, if this issue in my life is not pleasing to you, it's causing a stumbling to other people, get rid of it, Lord. Get rid of it. Take me out of here. See, I was modeling what correct repentance is all about. I have to love the truth more than I love what I'm doing, what I'm feeling, what I'm thinking. And when there's a conflict between what I want and what the truth is saying, between what I believe and what the truth is saying, get rid of it, Lord. And if you have to take me out to get rid of it, take me out, Father, in the name of Jesus. What does he mean by take me out? I just mean then. Humble me, Lord, until I repent. Humble me, Lord. And see, we need to understand as members of the body of Christ that this isn't, there's never been an hour in my lifetime. Okay, I'm 73 years old. And I've been, like I said, if I go back to about 3 or 4 years old, as far back as I can go where I have memories, I've believed in Jesus. So I can say at least probably the last 70 or close to 70 years, I have never seen an hour like this. Even though I often would say to people, it's coming. And it's an hour of consequences. It's an hour where the Lord said, enough's enough. Oz, you've had 70 some years to deal with this. Somebody else, you've had 30 years to deal with this. Somebody else, you've had 50 years to deal with. Enough's enough. We've got to deal with these issues. So last week was repentance for all the areas in our lives where we don't love the truth. Well, this Sunday is going to be part two. The love of the truth saves us from deception. Now, this Sunday, and you're getting the preview of it, and this one, I mean, I'm hoping if I shook some people up last Sunday, you're going to get more shaken when I preach this Sunday. Because this, and I'm just saying, I know that because these messages shake me up. When I began to see and understand the implications of what the scripture said, I was shaken. I was shaken in my core. Pastor Oz is going into his archives and preaching messages that have shaken me to my core as I have grown and learned to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, this Sunday is going to have to do with another message about repentance. What, according to scripture, what is the most powerful manifestation of God in scripture? The most powerful manifestation is God's grace. God's grace empowers us to accomplish anything. When scripture says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, here's what it really means. I can do all things through Christ when his grace strengthens me. Apart from grace, you and I will fail 100 out of 100 times. With grace, we will succeed 100 out of 100 times. Now, love of the truth saves us from deception. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. And scripture gives the answer to this, and I'm going to share about it on Sunday. But it's relevant to what we're saying here. Is there anything that can hinder God's grace from working in our lives? And the answer is, according to scripture, yes. And it's not the devil. The devil is never our greatest enemy. It's not somebody else. Somebody else is not our greatest enemy. See, we like to make the devil the greatest enemy because it takes the light off our own heart. We like to make other people the enemy because it takes the light off your own heart. The devil is not as strong The devil cannot destroy you the way your own heart can destroy you. Other people can't destroy you the way your own heart can. And the hindrance to grace, according to scripture, preview of this Sunday. Better listen to the podcast if you don't come to church and you don't watch the live stream. Better listen to it, is bitterness. Ooh-hoo. Deception and bitterness, two things that can hinder the work of God in our lives like nothing else. And how do we save ourselves from bitterness? How do we save ourselves from deception? We love the truth and we repent from anything that hinders our love of the truth. How can we deal with bitterness? And scripture is going to make it very clear. There are a couple things, but immediately repentance is what saves us. Just like repentance saves us from deception, repentance saves us from bitterness. But if we continue to go on and allow bitterness to dominate our lives, and that's why offense, people are offended by everybody and everything because you have bitterness in your heart. So God's not going to say, oh, if just the whole world does what you want, oh, if just people affirm you, oh, if people just bless you and love you and hug you, everything will be all right. No. Get rid of bitterness and everything will be all right because you will be transformed on the inside. And see, the servant of God has to become unoffendable. You want to be an apostolic Christian, become unoffendable. We ordained all these people in our church, and then they got offended and they were gone. Oh, well. Who's next? Who's next in line? And that's where the Holy Spirit began to show me nobody's next in line. Don't be ordaining people until they start to understand the real implications of what it means to be an apostolic church. My pastor, Pastor Alex Silva, who sent us out, and I'm looking on this list here, and a lot of you came out of fisherman's net. What did he prophesy over us when he sent us out as a church? Don't be a typical suburban Christian church. Don't be a typical suburban Christian church. And we've lived up to that word. Don't be a typical suburban church, just, oh, we're going to ordain every. Do you know how many people have come and gone to Lord of the Harvest? Like Bob Pastor, Pastor Bob King said this, and I've echoed it ever since. I go, that's a line. He says, I have a mega church. He says, I'm pastoring a mega church. He says, if you count all the people I've driven away from this church, I have a mega church. And you know, look, what do you got a church now? Our church is building numbers up again. We're over 100. We've probably driven away 300, 400 people from this church. But that's because people came and wanted something from us. They wanted something from us. They didn't want what God wanted, and that's to embrace the ways of the Lord, to embrace discipleship, to embrace truth, to embrace grace the way God wants us to, in order for us to become an apostolic church. Okay, get off your soapbox, Oz. How does that all tie in to Daniel 8:19? Very important. So Gabriel says to Daniel, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. The indignation is the wrath in Hebrew. Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the wrath, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. The whole book of Daniel is contrasting the time of indignation, the time of wrath, with the time of the Messiah. Now we jumped over to Daniel 11. And remember, Daniel 11 is about the king of the north fighting with the king of the south over Jerusalem. They're both trying to control Jerusalem. And I've said, this is my pattern for politics. Politics are this party fighting with that party. They're both fighting. They want the church. Okay, they want to get the church. And they don't want to get the church because they want to hear what the church is saying. They want the church because they know the church has the inheritance of God's son. The Son of Man gets the inheritance, not Babylon, the first beast, not Persia, the second beast, not Greece, the second beast, not Rome, the fourth beast. They all come up before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, and none of them get the inheritance. The inheritance is who will have the final say in history. The Son of Man will have the final say in history. Why will the Son of Man have the final say? Because that's what eschatology is. Eschatology is understanding how God works his kingdom purposes out in human history. And he ain't working it out through nations. And you can take any four nations you want today, and the answer, and you can include America as one of those four nations. Not a single one of them is going to have the inheritance to work out God's kingdom purposes in human history. Jesus is the only one, because he sees what the Father's doing. He hears what the Father's saying. He sees what the Father's doing. And then in the book of Revelation, that's communicated to John. And the whole book of Revelation is just what we would call parsing the book of Daniel. To parse something is to break it down to its smallest parts and interpret it correctly and understand it correctly. So there's these two kings, the king of the north versus the king of the south. And I want to pick up with Daniel 11, 29 and read through to Daniel 11, verse 36, those 8 verses, because it summarizes the chapter. Again, I went over most of the chapter, but it summarizes the chapter. And again, it talks about these two kings warring over Jerusalem. The king of the north wins. He beats the king of the south. But when he gets a hold of Jerusalem, and we would say in the modern times, these prime ministers and dictators and presidents and parliaments, they want to control the church. They want to control the church because the church has the inheritance from the Lord. That's what the book of Revelation teaches. And if you control the one who has the inheritance, you have the inheritance. They're not trying to control it in a righteous way. They're trying to control it in an unrighteous way. They're saying, I've got it. Remember the parables of Jesus. I'm just summarizing, but he had a lot of parables like this where the owner of the vineyard had a vineyard, and he created this vineyard and he lent it out to individuals to harvest the bountiful crops in the vineyard. And instead of harvesting the crops, they stole the crops. And so in stealing the crops, in other words, holding the crops for themselves and not harvesting them for the master of the vineyard, he said, well, I'll send my representatives. And he goes, and I send them prophets, and I send them godly people, and I send them, and they put them to death. He said, so I, the master of the house, I'll send my son. And so his son goes, and it says they killed him. They killed him. And why did they kill him? They said, if we kill him, the inheritance will be ours. See, that's, and Jesus, and they all knew, they're the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when Jesus was saying that, they all knew he was talking about them. And that's why they got enraged and they killed him. They fulfilled the prophecy by killing him. And that, and hostile nations, they imprison Christians. They martyr Christians. In unhostile nations, they want to get Christians to vote them in and to be part of their platform and agendas. But it's all for the same reason. It's to try to take the inheritance away from Jesus, away from his people, and it's the beasts trying to be the beasts. So here's what this king does, and remember, the four beasts have been prophesied in Daniel 7. We get to Daniel 11. And remember, Daniel 11 is the story of the Maccabees. Now, people, if you understand the difference between Roman Catholic Old Testaments and Protestant Old Testaments. There's some books in the Roman Catholic Old Testament that aren't in the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's because the Roman Catholic Old Testament is based on the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, there were all these books that were translated into Greek. Every book from the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, and a few others that weren't in the Hebrew Bible were translated from Greek. And when the original translators of the Old Testament in the early Catholic Church were translating the Bible from the Old Testament into Latin and into the Latin language, the language of the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't know Hebrew. They didn't know Hebrew as well as they should, but they knew Greek. And so they translated the Old Testament into Greek, into Latin, and it had a couple of these books. And Maccabees, first and second Maccabees, are in those Bibles. And that's the story of Daniel chapter 11. That's the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. It might not be scripture, but it's a good historical book because it relates all of these things. And so, in the middle of prophesying about these four nations, Daniel 8 talks about Alexander the Great. Daniel 9 talks about Babylon. Daniel 10 talks about the war between the Greeks and the Persians, the second and the third beast. And Daniel 11 talks about after the Greeks became the third beast and ruled the world, after Persia had ruled the world, after Babylon had ruled the world. Babylon ruled the world, Persia conquered Babylon, Greece conquered Persia, and eventually the final beast, the fourth beast, the Roman beast, conquers the world. And Jesus is born at the time of the fourth beast, which is what the prophecy of Daniel said. But remember, we said Alexander died. Alexander died when he was 33 and a half. He had this 3.5 year ministry. He's ironically a lot like Jesus. Jesus had a 3.5 year ministry and died, but Jesus died for righteous reasons, and Alexander did not die from righteous reasons, even though he was brilliant and he was an incredible general. He died and he wasn't raised from the dead. He's a parody. We would call it a counterfeit of Jesus. Parody is a better word for me. Counterfeit implies that somebody is trying to deceive you. A parody just means, oh well, that's it's one of those ironies of history where the Lord is saying, watch this one. I'll show you some guy who conquers the world in 3.5 years, and he ain't Jesus, and he ain't as good as Jesus, and he uses military might. He dies, and when he dies, his empire was divided up against among his four generals. And the last two of them in Daniel 11, about, I did the math again, it's about 170 years after Alexander conquers the world that Daniel 11 takes place. So these two kings are fighting over Jerusalem. Daniel 11, 29, we'll start there. At the time appointed, the king shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim, that's Rome, the ships of Rome shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He conquers Jerusalem, but then he wants to go conquer Egypt too. And Egypt was where the king of the south held it. But the Romans, who are just they're starting to emerge as a world power. They're not a world power yet. They're starting to emerge. They side with the Egyptians, and they stop the king of the north, who is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's enraged because he can't conquer them. He's enraged, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he takes out his anger. Remember in Revelation, I'm just quoting it, 12 verse 17, when the dragon was cast out of heaven, it said the wrath of the dragon attacks God's people. When the devil doesn't get his way, Antiochus is empowered by the devil. When this king doesn't get his way, they take it out on God's people. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, this is this picture of Antiochus Epiphanes. He wants to subvert the Jewish people away from the Lord and he wants to draw them into Greek culture. And he appeals to those who forsake the covenant. See, there are always individuals in the church. This was in Israel under the old covenant. But there are people in the church because they're not rooted in Christ, because they're not truly discipled to Christ, because they're not yoked to Christ. They're yoked to some version of Christianity because of their compromise. They are easily manipulated by the forces of darkness. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. He goes in, he ransacks the temple. We know the story. I've told it to you several times, including last week. He puts a statue of Zeus on the altar of the sanctuary of the temple, and he offers offerings to Zeus, the god of the Greeks. He takes away the burnt offering, the regular burnt offering that was under the Lord for the sins of God's people. And when he does this, he sets up the abomination of desolation. Now, the abomination of desolation, and I didn't spend enough time on it last week. I kind of went back and forth. Abomination, the Hebrew word for abomination, are the detestable practices of idolatry. Desolation is that which makes something that's alive like a desert. It ruins something. Something created, something that it's good, it lays it in ruins. To make something desolate is to make it into ruins. So what he does is called the abomination of desolation, and it talks about ruining the holiness of God by introducing practices of idolatry. Now that's something that happens in the city. It happens among the Jewish people. It happens when the Romans come in 70 AD and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. They put the eagle, the sign of the Roman Empire, they put it in the sanctuary and they make the sanctuary desolate. This abomination of desolation takes place in 160 BC here by Antiochus Epiphanes. But Jesus then says in his prophecy about the destruction of the temple, he talks about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel in the holy place. What the Romans do is they make the sanctuary desolate, just as Antiochus makes the sanctuary desolate. Just like the man who sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, makes desolation. They bring perdition, the son of destruction, the son of desolation. We have to understand that this is what is always taking place, whether it takes place literally or it takes place in the spirit. The forces of darkness play upon the idolatries of God's people and begin to make things desolate. And that's why we, the Holy Spirit, has to purge us of our idolatry. And notice, how does he accomplish this? Verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So you have a contrast between these two groups. Those who forsake the covenant in verse 30 versus, and those are the same people who are seduced with flattery, those who violate the covenant. They are contrasted with the people of God who know their God and stand firm and take action. You know what they do? How do they know their God? They see their God and they see what their God sees. Those are the ones who stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. God grants wisdom to those who purge idolatry from their heart. He gives them wisdom, and they bring understanding to the people of God in times of great confusion. When there are others who are selling out, there will be the wise who speak the truth and bring God's people back to faithful action in him. It's as though for some days they will stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Those who get attacked, whether it's spiritual warfare or literal warfare, are always those who are standing for the truth against the Lord. Gee, how do I know the difference between those who are violating the covenant and those who are walking in wisdom? Well, watch who gets persecuted. Watch who see, and in America right now, we've got to say, watch those who are attacked through spiritual warfare, because we're not dying yet as our brothers and sisters in other nations are. That may come, and then it'll be more obvious. But in the meantime, you have to watch those who are persecuted. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. That help is from the Lord and from other sources, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Now, it's Antiochus uses flattery. In other words, I'll give you what you want. That's why when people say, "Give me what I want, Pastor, and I'll be part of this church," you can't do it. You can't give people what they want. This drive, Mark Palladino said it perfectly. This drive to be affirmed right now. It's sorrowful. It's horrible. But this drive to be affirmed, Jesus wants to do more than affirm us. He wants to heal us. He wants to do more than affirm us. He wants to set us free from our idolatries. He wants to do more than affirm us. He wants to take us up to heaven to be part of the heavenly council. And we've got to understand there are those things that seduce us on earth. They're easy. It's easy to follow people when they affirm everything you do. As Papa Pete Beck said, you never know what's in a man's heart till you say no unto him. And I mean, I said it Sunday, or maybe it was the previous Sunday, my pastors, their favorite word to me was no. I didn't like it then. I thank them for it now. They saved me. They saved me. It even says in 35, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it awaits the appointed time. It awaits the appointed time. See, there are three groups. There's the group of the wise who stand firm with the Lord. There's the group who forsake the covenant, who are seduced by the powers of darkness, who are seduced by idolatry that ultimately will end in their ruin. It's the easy way that becomes the hard way. Being seduced by idolatry is easy, but it becomes the hard way ultimately, because it makes you desolate. And you see the hard way, that's really the easy way, is to say no and be afflicted by whatever suffering comes by saying no, because you ultimately receive the inheritance from the Lord. That's why I call it what I call it. But there's a third group, and this is the one I don't think Andrea is on tonight, but Andrea and I were talking about, and I alluded to it. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord who just aren't getting it right now. But like Andrea said, but where I feel okay about it is I know they love Jesus. And I said, yep, that's the third group. Some of the wise who stumble, but they're stumbling so they can be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end. You know what stumbling is? It's not repenting, but then being refined, purified, and made white when you repent. And that's why repentance is so powerful. Now, Pastor Oz, why are you spending all this time in Daniel? The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. This is the king who sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple. Now watch. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He is going to prosper until the wrath is completed. Now, We have a definition. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God all revolves around a time period in history where God's people, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief, come under the judgment of God so that they might repent. The wrath of God is this period of desolation where idolatry desolates the church to bring the church into repentance. See, this explains all the references to the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. The wrath of God comes to bring first the church to repentance, then to bring the nations to repentance, and those who repent from the nations can come into the church. That's what the book of Revelation is teaching. It's stand fast during the desolation. Now, we are going to come back to Daniel, but first we're going to go to the New Testament. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. And we did this last week, but I'm doing it again to make more sense of it, to get you to understand this, because I was just doing too much. I was trying to do too much last week. Remember when the disciples in Matthew 24, we looked at this when we were back in Matthew 24, and we still haven't finished Matthew 24 because we've got to do the Great Tribulation. But remember when the disciples asked Jesus the question in Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming, your kingly presence, your parousia, which I discussed on Sunday message, and of the close of the age." And then Jesus says, you know, you're going to have your trials. Remember, I divided this up into the three stages. Jesus says, you're going to have your regular trials. There's going to be regular trials and suffering. Then there's going to be tribulation. The regular trials and suffering that the church goes through are verses 4 through 8. And he just says regular trials. He summarizes them this way. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Normal, going through trials as a Christian, going through suffering as a Christian, going through persecution as a Christian, it's just part of the beginning of understanding eschatology. Then Jesus says, then there's an increase. And we move from just normal trials into tribulation. First time he uses the word tribulation is in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Now, this is a little more serious than trials. You'll be put to death. You'll be hated by nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away. The great falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We talked about it in this class, and I talked about it last Sunday. Many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. False prophets will arise, lead many astray. Lawlessness will be increased. We talked about lawlessness. Deception overtakes us when we refuse to submit to God's word. That's lawlessness. But instead, we do it our way. Or we listen to those voices of flattery, those seductive voices, and we don't have the love of the truth to protect us. People say, how does discernment work? Discernment's really simple. If you have a love for the truth, you'll know what's true and you'll know what's false. And so God has to work the love of the truth in us. Most of us, our understanding of truth is defective because we don't love the truth the way we need to. And the Lord is working with us in that way. And it says, lawlessness will be increased. The love of the many will grow cold. That's agape love. Lawlessness fights against love in us. If we embrace lawlessness, the love of God freezes up inside of us. But the one who endures, then it grows cold, is what it says. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. And that's where we're getting close to the book of Revelation. So when you see, now we go into the third phase. We go from trials to tribulation to great tribulation. And great tribulation is, I called it an extinction level event. It's when an Antiochus Epiphanes tries to wipe out Judaism. If we read from the book of Maccabees, he didn't just set up the statue of Zeus in the temple and persecute those who didn't submit to the worship of Zeus. He tried to wipe out Judaism, to destroy Judaism from Israel, to destroy Hebrew Christianity from Israel. He tried to destroy it. And anyone who didn't submit to it was put to death. And that's where the Maccabees rose up. And of course, they defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. That's an extinction level event. And so Antiochus Epiphanes represents what the abomination of desolation represents, is a move on the part of the enemy to cause the church to compromise to the degree that they embrace idolatry and reject the truth of the Lord. And that's why Jesus says, well, here's the third phase. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and all he says there is, let the reader understand. And the reason for that, Jesus understood Second Temple Judaism. There were Jews who taught, well, the abomination of desolation was already fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes back in 165 BC. Jesus, it happened almost 200 years ago. It was already taken care of, and it was fulfilled. And Jesus says, no, that was one iteration of the abomination of desolation. That was the iteration under the Greek beast, but there's an iteration that's going to take place under the Roman beast. And we'll go back and look at Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, again, to show you that Jesus is saying, nope, two abominations of desolation. And that two always establishes a pattern. One is a one-time event, two is a pattern, which means Jesus is showing us this pattern can take place over and over and over again in the church history. And I would say it's taken place today in 21st century America. We are approaching abomination of desolation. And it's always going to be a king. It's always going to be a ruler. It's always going to be somebody who claims to be speaking for the gods or for God and tries to capture the church and seduce the church. He says, let the reader understand. Now, all Jesus says, and this is, I'm going to stop at this because I want to deal with this issue of the abomination of desolation, not the great tribulation. We're going to get to the great tribulation. But in verse 21, he says, for then there will be great tribulation. That's the extinction level event. And that's what happens in 70 AD, the Romans attempt to destroy Judaism. But guess what? In the midst of the Jewish people, who emerges? Christianity. Christians. The church comes out of Judaism. And even though Judaism may appear to be destroyed, it ultimately wasn't, but it would appear to be destroyed, the church survived. And the church came out of this. So now, abomination of desolation is spoken in Matthew 24, but if you go back to chapter 23, and remember, 23 is where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus says, because Matthew 23 goes along with Matthew 24, he's saying the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were the evangelical Christians of that day. They were the keepers of the word, and Jesus holds them more responsible than the Sadducees or the Zealots or the men of Qumran out in the wilderness, because the Pharisees were to be the keepers of the word, to speak the word of the Lord. Their doc when you examine Jesus's doctrine with all the sects of Judaism that existed in the first century, Jesus's doctrine is closest to the Pharisees. He's different from the Pharisees, of course, because they didn't acknowledge him as Messiah, but it's very close. And so he holds them up to particular contempt. And here's what he says after he rebukes. In other words, his greatest rebuke came for the people who should have known the Bible. Church, where's the greatest rebuke going to come? Oh, it's those Muslims. Oh, it's those abortionists. Oh, it's those Antichrist Catholics. No, it's coming to those of us who have the Word of God. If we are not faithful to the Word and faithfully not just proclaim it, but we live it, the greatest rebuke is coming to us. And that's why I always say, you want to be in a dangerous position, be in the church that's moving in the Word and the power of the Spirit. We're in the most dangerous place, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. And that's why Jesus saved his greatest rebuke for the Pharisees. He didn't save his greatest rebuke for the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And the people that are pointed out as being the most wicked right now are being pointed out as they're being the most wicked. And who's pointing it out? The evangelical Christians. And I got news for you, evangelical Christians. No, you are going to be the source of the greatest rebuke. So when Pastor Oz is doing another great rebuke to this church, it's because I want you to be accountable to the level that you're supposed to be accountable. If we want to be an apostolic church, we are supposed to be living it right, not just preaching it right, but living it right. And that means loving the truth and no more bitterness in our hearts. That's kind of the point I'm making on Sundays. You guys here who come and put up with me for 2 hours on a Wednesday night, it's like when I was growing up, you'd have and you'd listen to the radio. You'd have the short version of the song on the radio. The version of the song was 2.5 minutes on the radio, and then you'd get the album of that same song, and you'd have what was called the long version, and it was 7 minutes. Okay, my introduction to the short version and the long version was The Doors, "Come On Baby, Light My Fire." The short version was like a 3 minutes song on CKLW, and the long version that I'd hear on WABX FM was 7 minutes, and I understood the short version and the long version. Well, it's the same thing in the body of Christ. The short version is love the truth and stay away from bitterness. Now, the long version is Genesis to Revelation. My little children, John says in his epistle, stay away from idols. So here's what Jesus says to the Pharisees when he rebukes them. The final verses of Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Now, when Pastor Oz gets up on a Sunday, and a lot of people, they're all worried about me because of what I said Sunday. Well, I'm glad you're worried about me. If you pray for me, that's all I can ask for you. You should be worried about me. Anybody who's trying to formulate an apostolic church, you should be worried about it. And I'm worried about all of you. But see, what people don't understand, when I got up and said on Sunday, I can't take this anymore. You know what it is that I can't take? This is what I can't take. Jesus said, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. That's what I can't take. When I see people perishing in spite of the fact that they're hearing the truth, perishing in spite of the fact that they're seeing God's Holy Spirit move powerfully in their lives. Now, Jesus could handle it, but I'm not Jesus. And that's what grieves me. It grieves me when I tell a young man years ago, I said, listen, brother, repent, get your act together. I don't want to preside over your funeral. I pled with him. I begged with him. I begged him to. And then he would get mad at me and says, you're not going to preside over my funeral. Well, guess what? I presided over his funeral because he wouldn't listen to Jesus. See, those are the things. Those are the things that are hardest for me. They're so difficult. And maybe people who don't have a pastor's heart, who aren't put in a pastor's position, cannot understand that. But I don't, and if you don't understand it, well, just pray for me. And see, those of you who are leaders, you should be feeling the same way. See, that's the mark of a leader. There are people who are called leaders, and in this church or any church, and other people who really are leaders. And those who really are leaders, their hearts are just ripped apart from these things. And that's what I'm struggling with. I'm struggling with it. And Jesus says, see, your house is left to you what? Desolate. It's left in ruins. It's torn down like a desert. See, the abomination of desolation. That's why he prophesied about it a few verses later in chapter 24, because he knew their house was going to be left desolate. He knew if they didn't repent, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's the version of the abomination of desolation in Matthew. Remember, key word, Matthew 24, 15, because the three illustrations of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say something a little bit different. So when you see the abomination of desolation, this is 24, 15 again, spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He's saying you need an eschatological perspective. You need to see what Jesus sees. Jesus is saying this, but Matthew, who wrote it, you know, down in the Chosen, there's Matthew, Matthew's on the spectrum, and he's writing down all the words. Well, he added that word, oh, let the reader understand. He knew. Don't get thrown off by abomination of desolation. Don't be thrown off by those people who say, oh, it was fulfilled back at the time of the Maccabees. He's saying it was. It's called the abomination of desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes, but another one's coming. And it's going to be under Rome. Well, now we go to Mark 13. Mark 13, and we're going to look at the same passage just briefly. Mark 13, verse 14. Jesus says it this way in Mark, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, okay? I'll repeat Matthew's version. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that's the sanctuary. This says standing where it ought not to be. Again, says let the reader understand. Mark was focusing on the eschatological, but standing where it ought not to be is a little different from standing in the holy place. Idolatry ought not to be in the heart of God's people, as opposed to idolatry shouldn't be in the sanctuary. Well, where is the sanctuary? It's God's people. The church is the temple now. The church is the sanctuary. And idolatry ought not to be in the heart of God's people, even though this is primarily directed toward Judea, the Jews at that time. I'm giving you the spiritual application of it. And then finally, Luke 21. And Luke 21 makes it clear. Luke is interpreting the abomination of desolation. All Matthew and Mark are probably written before Luke. Luke is the third one written. Remember, Luke said at the start of his gospel, I'm going to read the words from chapter one of Luke, but we're going to look at Luke 21. Luke said at the start of his gospel, this is what he says here. Let me find it. He says, Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, the gospels. He says, there are some gospels written before mine, and he's referring to Matthew and Mark more than likely. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. In other words, I interviewed people. I've read Matthew and Mark. I talked to Matthew himself. Maybe I talked to Mark himself. I looked at these source documents, these oral stories about Jesus. I interviewed the eyewitnesses. He said, after I did all these things, after having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So Luke, it's sort of like Matthew is written from scratch, Mark is written from scratch, but Luke is written, talking to a lot of different people and reading a lot of different things. So what, how does Luke describe this abomination of desolation? We'll read 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. In Matthew, it's when you see the abomination of desolation. In Mark, it's when you see the abomination of desolation. But in Luke, it's when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So you know the abomination of desolation is coming from the Roman army that's going to surround Jerusalem before it's destroyed. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation. The abomination of desolation is the idolatrous practices that lead to the desolation of the sanctuary. Well, Luke comes right out and says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation. Jerusalem's desolation has come near. And that goes along with Luke 13. Go back to Luke 13. And watch Luke 13. This corresponds to what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 23. Luke 13:34 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. It's pretty much the same as Matthew, and you would not. You wouldn't have it. Behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is made desolate. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there's an interesting thing about this desolation. And before we go back and finish up in Daniel, I want to go to Revelation chapter 17. We haven't gotten to 17 yet. We're going 6 through 16, and we're looking at the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath. When we finish that up, and we find out that the primary source of judgment of the bowls of wrath are directed toward Babylon, then Revelation 17 and 18 teaches us on Babylon. Let's go to 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me. See, the purpose of the seven bowls is to show that the seventh trumpet, when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, it primarily focuses on the judgment of Babylon. Babylon is not the same as the beast. Babylon rides on the beast. The beast is about political power. Babylon is about this whole cultural system of idolatry that, according to Genesis 11, wants to replace worship of the true God, which says in our modern society, we are always being faced with the issue of worship. That's why I've said one of the major issues in the book of Revelation is worship and warfare. It's this warfare that surrounds worship. True worship of the true God and the Lamb. When John is taken to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, it's about worshiping the true God and the Lamb. But when we get out of heaven and we come back down to earth, it's the seduction of human beings instead of worshiping God, worshiping culture, human culture. And that's the battle. So one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication and who were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. See, Babylon seeks to replace worship of the true God with worship of the things of the world that surround us. And it's Book of Revelation isn't for rocket scientists. It's actually not that difficult to understand. It's repeating the same issues over and over and over. Worship the one who's unveiled in chapter one. Worship the one who is the Lord of the seven churches. Worship the one who is seated in heaven with God and the seven spirits around his throne. Worship the one who releases the seven seals. Worship the one who oversees the judgment of the earth in the seven trumpets. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Worship the one who opposes the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Worship the one who is worthy of worship, and do not be seduced by the harlot. Now, imagery changes, okay? Being seduced by a harlot, it puts us in a position where if we're men, we're having sex with the high priestess of false religion, and if we're a woman, we're having sex with the woman who's the high priestess of false religion. Very interesting. The harlot has, it's talking about sexual immorality, a man with someone that's not his wife, but it's also judging homosexuality and lesbianism. It's talking about women who have sex with the high priestess. It's a judgment of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, where there's rampant sexual immorality like we have in our culture right now. The rampant sexual immorality is a picture of spiritual idolatry, spiritual fornication. The greater you see sexual immorality of all kinds and all sorts, the greater we recognize that Babylon is entrenched in our culture. Now, these kings of the earth, they commit fornication with her, and they become drunk with the wine of her fornication. There, it's not just sexual immorality, it's drunkenness and addiction, where drunkenness and addiction and sexual immorality are pervasive. You know, Babylon is in control. Babylon's in control in our nation right now. When we're all lamenting about the level of sexual immorality, the level of homosexuality, lesbianism, and all the stuff that goes along with the LGBTQ reality, and where you're looking at the high incidence of addiction, we're seeing the great harlot, the great prostitute. She seduces people. And what starts in the spirit with worship of a false god ends up in the flesh with sexual deviation, sexual practices beyond a man and a woman who are committed to each other in marriage, and also with addiction issues. And then it continues in the third verse. And so I was led away into the wilderness. You know what the wilderness is? The place of desolation. I was carried away by the Spirit into the place of desolation, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now that's the beast of chapter 13. The woman, the cultural seduction, the principle of false worship, rides on governments and empires and political power. And that's where we have to understand there, the political power of God's kingdom leads us into righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But the empires that are aligned with the world, ultimately, Babylon is seated on that woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now, all of that language, that's the language of a high priestess. It's a counterfeit to the high priest who caused God's people, Israel, to worship the true God. This is a parody. But she has in her hand a golden cup full of abomination. See, it's the abomination that makes desolate. It is idolatry. She has in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the uncleanness of her fornication. It's the church being led into the abomination of desolation. And the political powers utilize the seductive powers of Babylonian culture to bring people into submission. And on her head, a forehead, and on her forehead, a name was written. She is mystery. She is Babylon the Great. She is the mother of prostitution and of the abomination, the idolatrous practices of the earth. Now, she's a mystery. She's a sacred secret. To see her, you have to see what Jesus is seeing. Most people don't recognize that they're just living in blatant idolatry, blatant deception. And it's the kind of idolatry and deception that leads to death. A mystery is something that has to be revealed by the Lord. She is Babylon the Great. So she's everything that the nations of the world attempted to establish in Genesis chapter 11. She's the mother of prostitutions and the mother of idolatrous practice of the earth. Now, keep in mind, we look at it and say, oh, yeah, those prostitutes out there, they're serving Babylon. That's not what this means. It's talking about the primary, the primary prostitution was sacred prostitution. It was the high priestess was possessed by the spirit of the God whom she was the priestess of, and you had sexual intercourse with her so that you could be filled with her spirit. Now, it does have implications for prostitution. When we talk about people having sex with multiple partners, those are soul ties, we call them, because when you have intimate sex with somebody, something that's in that other person becomes part of you. You exchange, if you will. You don't just exchange bodily fluids. You exchange impartations of what's in your spirit. And people who have multiple sex partners have all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems. And this is where all these things, rampant sexuality, addiction, and mental illness all come together. But she's the mother of sacred prostitution, of understanding prostitution as a religious exercise. And she is the mother of the abominable, idolatrous practices of the earth. And then verse 6 says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Because when Christians stand against Babylonian idolatry, there's always the potential of martyrdom. Now that is why, and we said this at the start of this class, what is what are how do we negotiate our way through the book of Revelation and negotiate our way properly? Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, and this is talking about Babylon. Babylon is still being talking about and is still being talked about, still being spoken about in Revelation 18. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, this leads us right back, and we're going to close. We've got about 6, 7 minutes. We're going to close back in Daniel. Go back to Daniel. Let's go to Daniel 9. And again, I took too much time trying to explain it all, but we might cheat and go a few minutes extra. I know we've done it before, and everybody sticks here, and I'm grateful for you. You are trying to follow this. So, what is the time of wrath? What is the time of indignation? The time of indignation is tied into this period that Daniel says is associated with the end. This time of indignation is associated with Antiochus Epiphanes putting the abomination of desolation in the temple. Here's what the time of wrath is. It's the time frame in which God's people come under the judgment of the Lord, come under the wrath of the Lord because of their own disobedience. Antiochus Epiphanes could only take over Jerusalem because there were those who, in that chapter, said he will pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant, and he will seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. So the time of wrath is when God does this incredible thing, and we'll tie it into the book of Revelation once again when we look at it. The time of wrath is when God's people become subjected to the wrath that is only supposed to take effect on the world. The world is under wrath. The church is not under wrath. The world is under wrath. The covenant people of God under the old covenant are not under wrath. But when the church or the covenant people of God align themselves with Babylon, align themselves against the Messiah, their house is rendered desolate. Now, here's why we know there will be more than one abomination of desolation. Daniel 11 is about Antiochus Epiphanes, but Jesus comes and says, oh no, there's going to be another desolation. Watch again. It's the time of wrath. It is the time of wrath is the time period it takes for God's people to come out from under the judgment of God because they forsake idolatry and begin to obey the Lord. And so they are no longer subject to wrath. Now, New Testament says we're not under wrath. That's what we said when we looked at Ephesians 2, verse 3, and Colossians 3, verse 6 last week. We're not under wrath. We're not the sons of disobedience anymore. We're the sons of righteousness. But when the church foolishly lives in sin, foolishly disobeys the Lord, we expose ourselves to wrath. Thank God we have the blood of Jesus and we can get back under that. But the wrath is more than just struggling with individual sins. The wrath is when we begin to align ourselves with false prophecy, when we begin to align ourselves with Babylon, when we begin to align ourselves with beasts. So remember the prophecy of 70 weeks, Daniel 9:24. We'll close with this and one more passage. Or maybe we'll just pick up that one more passage next week. We'll start with Daniel 12 next week. That way we could do one more summary of this and connect it with some New Testament verses. So let's just close with the prophecy in Daniel 9:24 through 27. And I'm going to read it instead of 70 weeks. I'm going to say 490 years are decreed about your people and your holy city. And this is what the Messiah is going to do. He finishes transgression. He puts an end to sin. He atones for iniquity. He deals with the sin issue. And he brings in eternal righteousness. He seals up vision and prophet, meaning he fulfills all the prophecies and visions of the Old Testament. They're fulfilled in Jesus. And he anoints a holy of holies. He anoints the real holy of holies. What's the real holy of holies? Well, we're going to find out in the rest of the prophecy that Jerusalem gets destroyed, because that's not the holy of holies anymore. The church is the holy of holies. So all of these things Messiah is going to do in this 490-year time period. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, we said, and in 460 BC, that's when the 490 years started, to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, it shall be, 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Yeah, that's what that verse says. So it's going to be 483 years after, you know, the 460 BC, 483 years after that, there's going to be this Messiah that's going to emerge. And the Messiah is going to emerge always in times of trouble. At the end of verse 25. And after these 483 years, an anointed one, the Messiah again shall be cut off, and he'll appear to have nothing. It looks like he's going to be cut off, that he dies, and in replacement, what's going to happen to Jerusalem is the people of another prince who is to come, that's the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. Flood always pictures armies coming in. And to the end there shall be war. And look at what it says. Desolations are decreed. There's going to be another abomination of desolation. And it's going to happen after the Messiah is put to death. And Jesus prophesied the real end of the time of wrath. The end of the time of wrath is going to be when Jerusalem is judged, when Rome is judged, and when the gospel of the kingdom begins to emerge and the church begins to take this center stage, this church of people in all nations, not just confined to Israel, but these people in all the nations of the earth will begin out of the ruin of desolation that idolatry causes. They will begin to emerge. And then it says, and he, that's going back to the Messiah, will make a covenant of strength with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put in the middle of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Jesus made a strong covenant when he died in the middle of those final 7 years, the 3.5 years of his ministry. He put to end sacrifice and offering by his death. We don't need Jewish sacrifice and offering anymore. And on the wing of abominations, there's the abominations of desolation, similar to what Antiochus Epiphany did, similar to the abominations that the harlot Babylon brings. And now Rome is going to be the embodiment. On the wing of these detestable, idolatrous practices shall come one who makes desolate. There's the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes Jerusalem desolate, and the decreed end then is poured out on the desolator. The one, just like Antiochus Epiphanes, he made the abomination of desolation that desolated Jerusalem, but then he was destroyed. The desolator is also ruined. And this says that Roman Empire that destroys Jerusalem will also be made desolate. That's how God always works judgment. He lets nations judge his people. His people are judged because they're walking in idolatry, but then God judges them for daring to judge his people. It's just, and that's why it 70 AD is seen as the end of empires. Rome is finished, and the end of religion, even though Rome actually isn't destroyed for another 400 years. It's just saying once they did that, they're under the judgment of God. So in closing, and that's, this is where Daniel 12 comes in, and we'll interpret Daniel 12. I'll spend more time on it. I went too fast on it because we ended up last week in Daniel 12, and I didn't have the time to really do justice on it. We'll do some more justice on Daniel 12. But in conclusion, this is what we're saying. In this hour, God's wrath will judge idolatry in the earth. He'll judge idolatry in the nations, and he will judge idolatry in the church. So it is important for us in the church. This is what the time of wrath is. We have to understand we are not subject to the wrath of God because we are in Christ. Repentance saves us not only from deception, allows us to walk in God's grace, but repentance saves us from the wrath of God. If we find ourselves straying into falseness and idolatry and ungodliness and false prophecy, and there's verses in Revelation we have to look at too. I overdid it, so I'm going to stop and not try to get too much in. we'll do it next week. But when we find ourselves straying out of Christ, we have a way back. We confess our sins. We confess our sins and we ask the Lord's forgiveness and we repent. And this is the thing that we don't think about repentance sometimes. You know, repentance isn't just, Lord, forgive me. Thank you, Jesus. Repentance is about, and if your sin put stumbling blocks in your brother's and sister's path, you need to go ask them forgiveness too. If that bitterness in your heart made you lash out at your brothers and sisters in Christ, what do I do, Lord? Well, you ask God's forgiveness. Okay, good. I've asked God's forgiveness. All right. But you may need to go back and ask people's forgiveness that you offended while you were being offended. So repentance is a little more extensive than simply asking God's forgiveness. That's 90% of it. But we may have to go back and, well, it isn't even we may have to go back and ask forgiveness. We got to be right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Being right with God is great. Being right with God and our brothers and sisters is greater. So this idea that I can hold bitterness in my heart toward my brothers and sisters in Christ, wow, that's the teaching of Babylon. That's false teaching. You can't do that. So Lord, we're moving to the place here where we're actually being discipled by eschatology. We're learning how to be right with you. We're learning how to love the truth. We're learning how to repent from bitterness. We're learning how to repent from sin, but we're learning how to get right with our brothers and sisters in Christ too. Lord, in this hour, the church has to get right with our brothers and sisters in Christ and just show us the way. Show us the way to do it, Father. And we thank you for your grace that will lead us and empower us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we continue our path of discipleship. Amen.